We do welcome you tonight. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. We walked through Revelation chapter 1 2 weeks ago to begin our series. I'd just like to read the first few verses just one more time as we prepare tonight to study chapter 2 and 3. I would ask your prayer this week. I am leaving Tuesday to go to Valley Forge Christian College in near Philadelphia, and I will be speaking Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday mornings in the chapels for their missions convention. Be speaking to nearly 1,000 college students, and they've asked a pastor to come and be their primary mission speaker, in addition to other things they do in the evenings and in classes with missionaries. And I would appreciate your prayer. It's been a very demanding season here at the church, and I'm just needing to kind of re-gear my heart and go and make that investment, so I'd appreciate your prayer for me. Pastor Hubert will be leading the prayer meeting this Wednesday night. I won't be able to be a part of it. Have a great meeting. I want to thank you also on this Give Forward weekend for your wonderful response so far. I think we're in the $15,000 to $16,000 a month commitment for the next 12 months level, accommodating more commitments that came in this morning, and many of you just hearing about it for the first time this morning, and you be praying about your commitments. We thank God for everyone's participation. Our goal is $35,000 a month for the next 12 months to get us over the next hurdle as we go into our 100th anniversary. That would be, on average, 350 commitments at about 100 a month. That's all it takes, and we could be doing that and even going farther. So thank you for, we're going to need everybody. This is a low-pressure but high-participation initiative that we feel the Lord has put on our hearts, and so thank you for how well you've been responding so far. We're nearly a halfway already. Revelation chapter 1, stand with me, please. And verse 1 down through halfway through verse 5. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must come soon and take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we learn there that John is the one who receives what will be four major revelations throughout the book of Revelation, with Jesus being the center. It's a revelation of Jesus. And then he says, blessed. This is the first of seven blessings for those who embody. That's why I'm glad so many of you are out tonight. There's a blessing upon our lives when we embody this particular message. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Because the time is near. To John, it is also a letter and as well as a prophecy. It's a letter. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. So John is going to record what he sees and send it as a letter to seven very real churches. Seven churches in the province of Asia. And what Jesus says specifically to each one of those seven churches is found in chapters 2 and 3, which is what we'll visit tonight. And he puts over those churches this blessing: grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Last week we said there, you'll see in that blessing, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he said, to the seven churches. And the first thing, before anything else to these churches, he says, grace to you. He says it to Ephesus. He says it to Pergamum. He says it to Smyrna and Sardis and Laodicea. Grace be to you. And peace from the one who is and was and is to come. That's God the Father. And from the seven spirits before his throne. That's a way of talking about the Holy Spirit in the world. And from Jesus Christ, the Son, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Can you say amen to that? Amen. So we're going to look at these seven churches and God's message to them that this blessing has been pronounced over. Lord bless you. You may be seated. Before we get into the beginning of this unfolding picture of, first of all, heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and then things to come, we find that these seven churches to whom chapter 4 and on is directed are, first of all, given each one a message from Jesus Christ. If you have the red letter edition of your Bible, it's sort of accentuated by the fact that normally it's the first four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that have all the red lettering in, and Revelations chapter 2 and 3. It's all the message of Jesus. Jesus personally speaking to his church. At the end of chapter 1, we found Jesus standing in the midst of what were described as candlesticks. These candlesticks represented, we're told, these seven churches. Jesus stands in the midst of his church. He does for those churches, he does for our church, for every church in Springfield, for every church in the world. In the midst of the living church is the head, Jesus Christ, standing there. We see him described in an incredible way at the end of chapter 1. And then Jesus speaks directly to these seven churches. Those messages are found in chapters 2 and 3. Many of us have heard many messages about the seven churches of Revelation. Dr. George Wood did a series in the half year he pastored here before I came just over 3 years ago. And my intention is not to take 7 weeks, 7 Sunday nights to go through each one of the seven churches, but I'd like us to look at all of them all at once tonight. And distill down to the very things God may want to say to Central Assembly this evening. Now, a lot of people have debated over how we look at these seven churches. Each one has a theme associated with it, these seven churches. And some people believe, first of all, that these seven churches represent seven ages, or what we would call dispensations, seven periods of time between the first century. We believe John had this revelation near the end of the first century. From the first century till the day that Jesus comes again, as described in the end of the book of Revelations. We call this the dispensational approach. And I put on the overhead for you, just because we want to cover a lot of material quickly, the church on down the left, the theme in the middle column, and then dispensations with two question marks beside. Because I just want to comment about whether this is a valid way of looking at it, but it's an interesting way of looking at it. First of all, the Church of Ephesus. This is the loveless church, the church that lost its first love. And so many people believe that this is the apostolic church from 30 to 100 AD, that by the end of the century, already, by the time John is writing, end of the first century, the church was losing its central passion and love for Christ and for one another. And then Smyrna is the suffering church around the end of the first century. We have incredible persecution touched the larger Christian world, not just like in Rome under Nero, but the Diocletian persecution. This is the post-apostolic era, 100 AD to 312 AD. Smyrna is the suffering church. And then Pergamum, some believe, is a compromising church, especially the doctrinally compromising church. And some people believe this relates to what we call the Dark Ages, from 312 to 890 AD. And then Thyatira is the immoral church. And some people say this is the pre-Reformation era, roughly 890 to 1517 AD. I mean, maybe 1518, maybe 1516, maybe 1500. You get the idea. People just find these arbitrary time periods, but generally the pre-Reformation era. However, Sardis, the lifeless church, represents the period of the beginning of the Reformation, 1517 to 1750, as the lifeless church begins to find new life. And then the Philadelphia church speaks of the great missionary. Missions is the theme, walking through the open door. Philadelphia is the missional church, and some people believe it's the missionary era, 1750 to 1925. And then Laodicea is often described, of course, the lukewarm church, as the church of the present day, of the last days, before Jesus comes again. Laodicea, the church before Jesus comes again, the lukewarm church. It's an interesting way of looking at these churches. I have three problems with this. First of all, if you take a very dispensational view of the era since Christ, you fall in the kinds of traps which say that by the end of the post-apostolic era, when most of the New Testament canon of Scripture was deeply embedded in the life of the church and agreed upon, that's when the dispensational era would say that the age of miracles passed away, and the Holy Spirit doesn't do things like heal people anymore and things like that. And that's the problem with dividing the times between Jesus' first coming and second coming. I believe it's a continuity. I believe everything in Acts can happen today, that there's not these artificial divisions of time. Secondly, Secondly, I'm concerned that that the Laodicean church probably is a pretty good description of the Western church here in North America. But the fact of the matter is the center of gravity in the Christian world has moved to the third world and to emerging nations. And there is nothing, you go to Argentina and see the church there, and there is nothing that looks lukewarm happening there. And somehow I believe that although darkness is going to get darker, I believe the church, the true church, is going to be purified and be stronger. I don't believe that the church is going to go out in a lukewarm anticlimax. But Jesus came for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And it would be to his glory before he comes again to see the full dimension. I believe church in its greatest dimensions can be realized before Jesus comes again. I believe our greatest days, I don't believe lukewarmness is ahead for Central Assembly if we're going to be biblical. The Bible does not teach that every church at the end of time is supposed to be lukewarm and Laodicean. Dispensationalists teach that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not my plan. I will resign as the pastor from Central Assembly if I believe it's God's plan that we drift into lukewarmness in the next few years. I don't want to pastor a lukewarm church. So that's the other problem I have with this. The third problem I have is that the Laodicean church is the only thing that has anything to say to us. We can write off the messages of all the other seven churches. I much prefer a different approach. That's why I put two question marks beside the word dispensation. Is this really what it's all about? It's interesting. And there's some correlations with eras of history. But rather, I like the fact that it's seven churches. The number seven will come up over and over in Scripture, in Revelation. And we'll find like the number 12 a lot. And the number 10 will come up a lot. And the number 3 will come up a lot. And in apocalyptic literature, which is part of the style of the writing of Revelations, we find that these numbers have meaning. And the number 7 always means a whole, a completion. This I prefer as God uses seven real churches in the first century. Remember we said last week, this is somewhat what Revelations is like. It's like looking into the future through the lens of the present. Through the lens of real issues in real churches, seven of them, of many more churches that Jesus could have addressed. But he addresses seven as a way of saying, this represents a word of completion that would apply to every church at any time. I believe it's a full-bodied, because it's seven, it's full-bodied message. We need to hear what he says to Ephesus, the first church, as well as the seventh church, Laodicea, because it's a full-bodied message. And so here we are the approach I take and that we'll take tonight. I believe that every one of these churches in Jesus' message says something to us at Central Assembly tonight. In fact, I want to talk to you tonight as a way of walking through chapters 2 and 3 about seven probing questions that Jesus would ask us. One question raised by the issue in each one of these seven churches. And if you'll allow me to use that as the outline, it'll mean that tonight we won't be able to get into all the nuances, the history of every city, and the unique structure of every message to every church. But I just want to get us at the core. If all seven churches represents a composite of what God would want to say to any church at any time, this then means that there's issues that he wants to address. That the kinds of probing questions that Jesus is concerned about in Central Assembly. Doesn't mean he's not concerned about these same questions at James River or Second Baptist or National Avenue Assembly, but we're not a part of that church. We're part of Central Assembly. What's Jesus saying to us right now? We got to reflect that. Now, every one of these seven messages does involve a structure. If you want to go back and study it a little bit more, I've kind of summarized the structure in five. There's five parts to these messages. Not every church message has all five of these, but there's a characterization of Jesus himself, and then there's a commendation, and then there's a condemnation, and then there's a correction, and then there's a consequence described. And so you'll see aspects of that as we quickly read through these various messages. However, when it comes to the seven probing questions for Central Assembly, first of all, we come to Ephesus. Ephesus is on the coast of present-day Turkey. It will kind of be somewhat of a circular, clockwise route to find these seven churches geographically, coming back to Laodicea, being close to Ephesus again. But we start kind of at 6 o'clock on the clock and go clockwise geographically. Ephesus is the first church. And in Ephesus, we're asked this question: are we staying both doctrinally pure and spiritually passionate? Both. The problem with Ephesus is they become one and not the other. To the church, verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's the characterization of Jesus. And who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. And you have persevered and you have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. They stayed doctrinally pure. He says, you've missed the bullet when it comes to doctrinal problems. And you've stayed faithful, you've stayed hardworking, you've stayed loyal. You've done all of this. Yet I hold this against you, verse 4. You have forsaken your first love. Remember, therefore, the height from which you have fallen. Now, most churches would not measure things like were described in 2 and 3, your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, your intolerance of wicked people. You've tested false teachers and apostles and found them false. You've persevered. You've endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary. That is not exactly, for most of us, a description of a church that's fallen a long way. But Jesus said, remember how far you have fallen because you have forsaken your first love. Because there is a moment by moment experience in your church life that's full of saying and believing all the right things and having volunteers staffing your ministries and facing hard times in an adverse culture in this great city of Ephesus, where one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was that great temple of Diana, and you've stood in the face. This church, we believe, grew very large and had been prosperous and fruitful. But he said, you have lost that first love, that you're not passionate about me. You're faithful in what I've given you to do, but you're not passionate about me. That's why back in July when we were in Malachi, I felt just to speak to you as spiritual leaders. I was asked, in light of that message, I was asked to go and deliver the same message at the chapel in headquarters, the Assemblies of God next door, a week ago last Tuesday morning. And I got up again and said to that room full of spiritual leaders, this must never become a performance, what we do in spiritual leadership. I told them again the story that I told you on that night in July 9th, how just that morning I'd stood here in worship, and Pastor Tom at 9 o'clock service began to lead in worship, and tears just came to my eyes, and I just love for Jesus just welled up, and I found myself saying, thank you, God, for helping me so far, because I know how easy it would be to lose this place, of being so concerned about the service I need to lead, that I come in, first of all, a leader, and secondly, a worshiper. And I remember saying in my heart, oh, God, help me to keep doing the hard work with my heart so that I always, above all, even above the thrill of leading your people and watch a church prosper, Lord, let me never lose a heart that's broken before you as soon as the worship music starts and that loves you and that should this ever be taken away from me, the ability to lead a people as a pastor, that it would never, ever affect my personal, intimate, in love relationship with you. And the longer we walk with Jesus and the more we do for him, the easier it is for us to fall into the problem of Ephesus. Jesus doesn't look at all our doctrinal integrity and all our volunteerism and all our perseverance and all the things he commends here. In spite of that, he says, you've still fallen a long way because you have lost that passion of love for me. You know, you do it because you're obligated. You do it because you feel guilty. You do it because you've always done it. You do it because whatever. Listen, we do it because Jesus has changed our hearts, and he's the Lord of our lives, and we love him. Oh, may God help us to be both doctrinally pure and spiritually passionate. Once in a while, I've visited ministries and I've walked into their worship and I've just been overwhelmed with the passion of people to go after Jesus. Not just sitting back, folding their arms and saying, okay, another service. But they're just going after Jesus because we love him and we're hungry for him. May we be that way. Jesus would ask us, if this is a message for all the church at any time, he'd ask us, are we staying both doctrinally pure and spiritually passionate? Then, in light of his message to the second church, Smyrna, just a little north of Ephesus, also on the coast of present-day Turkey, today called Izmir, he would ask the question, is serving Jesus a matter of convenience or is it really costing us something? And I tell you, in American culture, we love comfort and convenience. We're addicted to comfort and convenience. We don't even like churches that aren't fully user-friendly, comfortable, and convenient. And the issue of the church of Smyrna, which is the suffering church, is serving Jesus a matter of convenience or is it really costing us something? And so we come in verse 8 to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who was first and last, who died and who came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Isn't that amazing? I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you're rich by God's reckoning of rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And of course, the ones who are really exerting incredible persecution and opposition to this church. Do not be afraid of what you are about to, what? Suffer. Say that word again. Suffer. Do you realize that doesn't belong even in the vocabulary of many, many modern 21st century Western Christians? But he said, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Listen, it's not bad to suffer in the cause of seeking to follow Christ. It, in fact, is good when it costs us something. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He has an ear to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The bishop of Smyrna was a man by the name of Polycarp. He became one of the most famous of the early Christian martyrs. They saw people in this church lose their life because they would not renounce Jesus. I have a very good friend. I call him my spiritual hero. I've known him for years. His name is John Koshel. He does ministry to university students all over the world. He lives in Brussels, Belgium. He's an Assemblies of God missionary. He's about 65 and as passionate as anybody I know to reach people for Jesus. I had him preach in the congregation I pastored in Southern California and on our missions conference. And near the end of his sermon, he just leaned over the pulpit and he put his finger out here. And John's just hardcore. He doesn't mince words. He's not fancy. He's hardcore. He just put out his finger and said, so what's it costing you to serve Jesus? I was distressed that I had actually people offended at that moment in the sermon. As they expressed lately, oh, I don't know. I was uncomfortable with that. But I'll tell you, doesn't take away the question. It's Jesus' question. What's it costing you? Are we willing to go past comfort and convenience to serve Jesus? What's it costing us emotionally, time-wise, financially? What's it costing us to serve Jesus? So he'd ask us, is serving Jesus a matter of convenience or is it really costing us something? Number three, the church at Pergamum. You kind of go inland a little bit to get to Pergamum. And this question, could our external witness be threatened by internally compromising the truth? Verse 12 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who is a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan is your throne, has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. Pergamum especially was a center of emperor worship in the Roman Empire, and of course many Christians lost in this period of history. Lost their lives because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. Instead, they would say Jesus is Lord. And this is pretty concentrated here. I know where you live, that Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. There is legend that surrounds the story of Antipas's martyrdom. They say he was put in a copper kettle and roasted alive. And he yet still would not renounce Jesus. If that's true, we're not sure it is. If that's true, you could understand why his death had reached such fame. He said, you remain faithful to me even when you saw Antipas out of your congregation put to death that way. You remain faithful. Nevertheless, verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them in the sword of my mouth. Notice he identifies two individuals or groups of people who are giving false teaching in the church. Doctrinally, they began to compromise. And the question is, could our external witness be threatened by internally compromising the truth? He said, there are those of you who teach the doctrine of Balaam. Remember, Balaam refused to curse the people of God. Balak wanted him to curse Israel. He said, what God's blessed, I cannot unbless. I cannot do this. And yet, you know what Balaam did on the side? He said, but I can tell you how to get the Israelites, how to bring them down. You just get your woman sexually involved with their men. You intermarry and have the women take the idols from their families into the homes with their new husbands, and you'll rot them out spiritually from the inside out. In other words, he encouraged them to do immoral things, and that's how they brought Israel down, where the curse wouldn't work. He said, that's beginning to happen. There are those of you, and then similar to the Nicolaitans. Some people say the Nicolaitans may have been started by Nicholas of Antioch, who's mentioned in Acts 6 with those seven deacons who were to serve the tables along with guys like Philip. But it was a split-off sect, an extreme sect of the church by the end of the first century developed, and they taught, you know what? It's wonderful to serve Jesus, but isn't God's grace great? It's so great that, you know, you don't have to be that separate from the world. You can be as sexually immoral as the world. God's not an ogre. He wants you to have fun. And you know, those idols, you know, you can have both and. Then you don't get in trouble with the world, and you can have the best of both. And the Nicolaitans were doing this, And this kind of compromising teaching, I know what it's like. One way you pray for me constantly, you could pray for me as a pastor and pray for your Sunday school teachers, pray for us as a church. In this culture, in Western culture, in America, where increasingly the values, the standards, and the truth we stand for are becoming less and less like what our culture ascribes to. It used to be 100 years ago in America, that usually Sunday school teachers and kind of the moral consensus all reinforced it. So it was generally Judeo-Christian. It's not today. I think I saw a fast forward of where America's headed when I went to Vancouver, British Columbia, to pastor 3 years. There, Canada is like on the spiritual spectrum halfway between U.S. and Europe. Highly secular. I was amazed the first few months I was there. I could just feel the latent hostility in the press and everything for people who took biblical moral standards on issues. In Vancouver, I was going through a members class, and I had to, you know, make comments like, you know, if you're living with somebody or you haven't cleaned up those areas of your life, you know, we'd ask you to do that before you become a member. And I had this one of sharp young lady come forward. She'd been attending the church a little while. She was in membership class, and she was probably 28, 29 years old, and she looked at me wide-eyed. She's very sharp, very educated. She looked at me wide-eyed, and she said, you mean Christians don't believe in sex before marriage? I mean, like she had never heard that concept in her life. Because the world she grew up with in 20th and 21st century North America had become so secularized that's considered a non-issue for most people in our culture these days. And for us as pastors, how easy it is to begin to erode that and compromise it. And you know, even in the last few weeks, we've had some people kind of known in the community sitting in our church service, and I know the temptation I feel just to water it down a little bit to make it acceptable. We've been doing some hard-hitting stuff lately on Sunday mornings. And you know what? This is what Jesus said. You can jeopardize your external witness by compromising the truth. I'll tell you, the things people really need is the honest truth about our sinfulness and God's grace. And I try to communicate it. We try to communicate it in grace-filled, loving ways. We don't do it like this, and you're just going to hell, and we don't like you. We don't do it that way. We do it like, we love you. Come, be with us. But here's the honest truth. In our quest to speak to the culture and build bridges of love. That's why it's so important what we're doing to serve our community, to build bridges of love. They'll know we're Christians by our sermons. No, they'll know we are Christians because we love, Jesus said. The bridges of love, the compassion ministries, the you building a relationship with a non-Christian, build the foundation. But at some point, people are not helped if we compromise the gospel, so that it's socially acceptable to the world, because the world and its fundamental tenets does not buy into the assumptions we start with. But it's the assumptions we start with that can change our world. It's a marvelous, amazing challenge to us from the Church of Pergamum. I move quickly. Thyatira. Has our ministry fruitfulness caused us to rationalize away either personal or corporate sin? Look at how he describes Thyatira in verse 18. To the angel, the church in Thyatira, these are the words of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. This is a faithful church. These are great words. Love, faith, service, perseverance, and you're doing more now than you did before. You are a growing church. You are a fruitful church. You are bearing fruit. You are growing. You're becoming more effective in all these things that are good: service, perseverance, love, faith. You're doing more than now than you did at first. You're growing. But nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Sometimes we allow things to dwell in secret in our lives. We allow permission to be given to us because we've been fruitful. And sometimes we live in this place where God seems to continue to bless our lives, even though we've begun in corners of our life to tolerate things God does not approve. And we say, well, God must not be that concerned about it, because look how we're growing. Look how God's blessing us. And the question of Thyatira to us as a church is that, could we ever come to the place where our ministry fruitfulness causes us to rationalize away either personal or corporate sin? Oh, you're doing better than you used to. God must be blessing us. He must like us. We must be okay. And God said, just because you're growing, just because you're fruitful, doesn't mean I approve of everything going on in your life. And he points to sin. He points to immorality. Immorality and growing fruitfulness were coexisting in that church. But I want to tell you, ultimately, something's going to hit the fan, because they can't go on forever. And yet it's so easy. Oh, I've known people, they've spent all their life in ministry. And they start, you know, I've done my dues. I now have the right to cut corners. I know how to now have the right to let down the standards that I held other people to, because I put in my dues. I have been fruitful. And you know what? When we start getting there as a church, I believe God could breathe on us. I believe we could impact this city in amazing ways in the next 10 years. But I'll tell you, those are dangerous times. We get careless with how we talk. We get careless with corporate sin and personal sin, and yet God's blessing, and so we think he must not be that concerned about it. Thyatira says, oh, he is. It's going to catch up. Be sure your sins will find you out. And then we come to the church, as we move on quickly, of Sardis in chapter 3. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who hold the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I know your deeds. You go through the motions. You have a reputation. People in town think you're a live church, but I think you're dead. Here's the question. Are we coasting on our spiritual image and traditions, or are we authentically alive and growing spiritually? These churches all had history, and any church that has been in place long enough to have some history has the danger of having a reputation that doesn't reflect the substance of what's really going on. And God says, you can go through the motions. You can have your traditions. You have your services. You have your ministries. You look, people think you're alive, but I think you're dead. I think you're dead. And that's, well, how are we dead? And we were still going through the motions. We're not physically dead, but we're spiritually dead. That's why when people do walk into this place, that's why we need to keep praying, keep being hungry for God. Because the Spirit of God must be here. I've often said, if God's Spirit's not among us, let's lock the doors and shut down the operation. Moses said, Lord, unless your presence go with us, don't take us another step. We need the presence of God. We need life. We don't just need good things happening. We don't just need excitement. We don't just need music and messages. We need the life of God's Spirit in our midst. That's why the message to Ephesus is so important. We lost our first love. Are we going after it? Are there things that we're really going after? And what happens when we come together? Do we just sing songs? Pastor Tom's sitting on the front row. Let me say this right in front of him. You know, he does a wonderful job leading us in worship, but it's up to you what you do with that. You know, you can sing songs and be dead spiritually. Tom knows that. I know that you know that. You can be dead spiritually. Well, they're not my style of songs, you know. Well, you know what? Try explaining to Jesus why you didn't worship him and love him with all your heart, because it wasn't Southern gospel or it wasn't contemporary enough, you know. I mean, I don't know. I don't want to have that conversation with Jesus, you know. And to be honest, we have more people not come to Central Assembly because we're not contemporary enough. And we have some that, a less number, some that don't come because we're too contemporary. And I don't think anybody, on his 10th anniversary, let me say, I don't think anybody blends the boat better than Tom. But you know what? Yeah, amen. But the question is it just a form or something? Are we going after God in our hearts? You know, and it does make a difference. People notice when they visit, and our young people notice when, and they can see through this, when we're going through the forms but we're dead. It's worship and we're just sitting like this and looking around. And, you know, visitors say, why do people do that? It's because, you know what? Maybe we're not alive like we ought to be. Or at least going after the life like we ought to be. It's not a form. It's not a tradition. Oh, you take your notes in the sermons. Thank God. You know, but that can be a form. You can say, oh, I heard a good sermon. I've done my bit. You know, I got preached at again this week. Thank God. That's all Jesus requires of me. He says, no, forget the sermon. I want life. My word is to bring you to life. Songs are to bring you to worship, giving life. Everything is about Jesus alive among us. And to give expression to that, we need small groups and classes and worship sessions and sermons and large group gatherings and small group gatherings. But Jesus said, it's all about life. Am I alive in your midst? Do you have the reputation because you do a lot of things that you're alive? He says, you do a lot of things, but you're dead. That's scary. I think the scary one of all of these is Sardis. You look alive, but you're dead. And then Philadelphia. This is the missionary church. And the question is, are we inwardly focused? Or are we walking through the open doors of ministry opportunity in our city and our world? Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of his holy and true, holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have a little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. And I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. I believe God opens a door no man can shut for every church. It's not the same door for every church. Some churches are called to do some things that Central's not called to do. We're called to do some things other churches aren't necessarily called to do. No one church can be called to do everything. But God opens doors of opportunity. And the question for us is, are we mainly preoccupied with ourselves and whether we're happy? Or are we focused on the open doors of ministry into our city? God has opened doors in Springfield for Central Assembly to touch our city. I'm excited. I feel like we're trying to walk through those doors. I think we have a ways to go, to be honest, to really be more balanced between inward and outward. I think any church that's been in place as long as we have can really wrestle. Most churches, it's a major uphill battle not to become more inward with every decade you have existed. But I'm excited. I feel like we're making progress here. I feel like open doors. I love when, you know, when we started our food pantry, people stood in line at the sign-up table to volunteer. That just did something to me in my heart. I said, that's what I love. We want to look outside of ourselves. Things that cost us time, cost us heart, cost us emotion. We want to look outside. And this is a question of Philadelphia. Are we inward focused? Or are we here for the people who aren't here yet? Yeah, we want to meet our needs, but are we here for the people who aren't here yet? And then lastly, Laodicea. Here's a great question. Have the abundance of God's blessings eroded our desperation for Jesus? There it is in verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that ye are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. That is their Achilles heel. They said, in the abundance of their blessings, we do not need anything. They lost their desperation for Jesus. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear. And so you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so you can really see. There's a lot of images he picks up from that city, but of course we know that the Laodicea had trouble with its water supplies, but there were hot springs outside of town, and by the time those rather mineral-laden hot springs were channeled, the water was channeled into the city, it was no longer hot, it was lukewarm, it was hard to find cold water sources. Of course, lukewarm water, it's not hot enough to bring healing and therapy, and it's not cold enough to refresh the weary, and it's just lukewarm. It's tough. It's not hard to use that kind of lukewarm, mineral-laden water. You can just imagine tasting it and go, and Jesus says, that's what I feel like doing with you. Why? Because they were blessed to the place that they finally decided, I have need of nothing. And they lost their desperation for Jesus. I've said this in Pastor Tom's presence, I believe. He knows my feeling on this. There's a wonderful song we sing sometimes. It's called Breathe. This is the air I breathe. And we actually sang it a fair amount the first year or two I was here. And I felt the same way in the past church I was pastoring in Vancouver. I feel it almost anywhere, not just the church, but at conferences here in America, anywhere. Anytime I hear that song, and I love the song, and I'm glad we sing it periodically. But after This Is the Air I Breathe, and you know, Your Word, My Daily Bread, then it says, kind of the refrain is, I'm desperate for you. And I find it uncomfortable many times, in most settings I'm in, because I fear when we sing that song, we're singing a lie. Are we really desperate for Jesus? You know, John Wesley said, here's the problem. When people find Christ, their lives get put together. You know, they're not alcoholics anymore. They're better people at work. They're better husbands and wives and employees. And so what happens is they experience economic lift. The blessing of the Lord comes into their life because they're better people. And God puts his blessing on them. And they have more things, and they have more blessings in their life. But he said, that's the great contradiction, because here's where the battle starts. The more we have, the more complacent and self-sufficient we become. We lose our desperation. This is the problem with Ephesus. They lost their desperation for Jesus. And so he ends the letter, the message to Ephesus, with this word picture. Jesus is on the outside of the church door knocking, asking if he can come in. Now, we use that with non-Christians. You know, Jesus at the outside of your heart, he's knocking on your heart's door. Let him come in. I've used that right out of the Church of Laodicea for witnessing to non-Christians many times. But you know what? The picture is, it's not non-Christians. It's his church that had lost the desperation for Jesus. And here's the unfortunate reality. Jesus is on the outside saying, "Yoo-hoo." We're so distracted with our blessings, we forgot Jesus isn't around anymore. And he's knocking, trying to get back in. Because this is the danger. That the blessings that are right and good and from God himself can begin to erode our desperation for him. We think we know how to do it, and we've got all. We're increased with goods and in need of nothing, this church said. They lost the desperate need for Jesus. But you know what? God can work holy desperation in us. Holy desperation. And I just get on my face in my office before I come out here to preach and say, "God, I just have to remind myself, God, at my best, I don't know how to pastor this church. I can't lead a church. I can't bring the spiritual breakthroughs this city needs. But I'm desperate for you. I constantly have to remind myself, I am absolutely desperate for you. I'm in dangerous ground when God's blessings start happening, and I get the feeling that I know how to do this work. I'm desperate for him." Hallelujah. Will you stand with me? Whoa, it's over. Huh. Those are seven pretty tough questions. Whew. You waded through it tonight. I really wanted to get through all seven churches in one night. And amazing questions. Lord, here are our hearts tonight. Lord, here's our church family that we love and we're a part of. And my God, I pray that tonight you will help us stay spiritually passionate, to not lose our first love. You'll help us to serve you even when it means suffering, even when it means it costs us things that we give up and give away. I pray, oh God, that you'll never help us to compromise the truth, to relate to a world that no longer even believes in the foundational assumptions that we have. We pray that our fruitfulness in ministry will never cause us to rationalize personal or corporate sin. We pray that we'll never coast on our image or our traditions and look like we're alive but really be dead because we're just going through the forms. We pray, oh God, that we will not be trapped in an inward focus, preoccupied with us and what we want, and lose sight of the open doors into our city. And we pray that amidst the abundance of your blessing, which we pray will increase upon us, that somehow you will help us in the midst of your blessing, not to lose a desperation for you. Help us to be able to sing, "I'm desperate for you," and not be lying. But Lord, that truly is the disposition of our hearts. And so we love you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. We bless you, Lord.